بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا ومولانا محمد رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد فالسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. There are several challenges faced by any minority community. Of the most important and the most strategic of those challenges is the demand by the majority to conform and to assimilate. Our own community in South Africa is an example of a diaspora minority community that was displaced from its original roots, came into a land that was not its own, established its existence and maintained that existence at a time when the existence of so many other minorities had been completely obliterated and wiped out. Most certainly there would have been certain reasons and certain secrets to the success of the original Muslim community in South Africa that had allowed it to continue to exist without being assimilated, without having to conform and lose its own existence. The idea of conformity, the idea of assimilating, is as old as time itself. And every major religion that Allah Ta'ala has sent emerged as a minority within its own milieu. And from within that society, there was immediately thereafter the demand that people conform and do things as they had always been done by the majority. If we look, for example, in the case of Bani Israel, when they emerged out of Egypt and entered Al-Ard Al-Muqaddasa, the Holy Land, when they started living side by side with other communities that had ways of life, that had cultures, had religions of their own, it wasn't long before they came up within themselves a tendency to conform to the others. They said to Sayyidina Musa alayhi salam, اجعل لنا إلها كما لهم آلهة. Make gods for us also as they have gods. They had become used to, in the time of the exile in Egypt, of seeing people worshipping idols and having a different method of religion than the one that Allah Ta'ala revealed to Musa. So when they saw other people doing certain things, they also felt that we should conform. To a certain extent, some of them did. And Allah Ta'ala's adab came time upon time. There came the adab of Allah Ta'ala in the form of the destruction of the temple for the first time by Nebuchadnezzar. There came the destruction of the temple the second time by Titus the Roman. And thereafter, the expulsion of Bani Israel from that land on account of the crimes committed by them and on account of having drifted away from the wahid that Allah Ta'ala has revealed. Judaism continued in a diaspora community in Europe for many, many years, where once again there was very strong pressure upon them to conform to European standards of life. Eventually, late in the 18th century, they took that particular plunge. They took that plunge and decided to reform their religion along European lines. The story is somewhat long and somewhat detailed. The outcome, however, is that when you drift away willingly, by choice and voluntarily, you abandon that which Allah Ta'ala had revealed, then the adab of Allah Ta'ala will descend. And upon Bani Israel descended an adab as not too long ago as the Second World War and what happened before that. The extermination of Jews in the camps of the Nazis. Now whether it was 6 million or whether the figure was somewhat less or more, that's not of material concern right now. The fact is that they had been punished to a great and very severe degree. Within Christianity the same thing had happened. It started as a very small community initially within Palestinian Judaism. And afterwards, when they tried to convey their religion to others, Paul was the man, known as Saint Paul today, was the man who came with the idea that we need to conform to Roman standards. We need to allow people to live according to the same old religions, to eat the food that they used to eat before, to maintain the cultural standards that they did before. All they need to do is accept Jesus as their savior. They do not need to conform to the Sharia that Allah Ta'ala had revealed. Christianity took the wrong path. Judaism took the wrong path, and therefore Allah Ta'ala brings it to our attention. Where we have to remind ourselves every day in every rak'ah of the salah, اِهْدِنَا الصِّرَاطَ الْمُسْتَقِيمِ صِرَاطَ الَّذِينَ أَنْعَمْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ غَيْرِ الْمَغْضُوبِ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا الضَّالِّينَ. We ask Allah Ta'ala to guide us on the right path, and that right path is not left unidentified. It's not left undefined. It's very clearly defined. The path of those whom Allah Ta'ala had given His favor to. And not the path of those upon whose anger descended, as it descended several times upon Bani Israel, and not the path of those who went astray, which is the Nasara. The Sahaba asked Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who are the maghdub alayhim and who are the dalleen? Are they the Yahud and the Nasara? So Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam asked, who else? It's exactly those two communities who we should hold up in front of ourselves, of our eyes, as the examples of what not to do. When Islam came, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum also found themselves in a minority. They were in Makkah, a small, downtrodden and crestfallen community, finding themselves within a larger sea of very, very severe kufr that wanted to leave no stone unturned but to extinguish this particular phenomenon called Islam. They tried in every possible way. Eventually they came with the idea that change your religion somewhat. Change your religion, make a certain adaptation here and a certain adaptation there, and then we would be prepared to accept you. And Allah Ta'ala spoke to His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about that particular demand and that challenge to conform and to assimilate. And Allah Ta'ala says, وَإِنْ كَادُوا لَيَفْتِنُونَكَ عَنِ الَّذِي أَوْحَيْنَا إِلَيْكَ لِتَفْتَرِيَ عَلَيْنَا غَيْرَهُ. It is, they came quite close to the point where they would have misled you and deceived you into changing that which we had revealed unto you. That you must then ascribe something else and say, well, Allah Ta'ala didn't reveal that, He's revealed this now. From your own side, you must make up something else and say, this is what Islam is, not what the Quran says, not what Wahy has brought. وَإِذًا لَتَّخَذُوكَ خَلِيلًا. If you were prepared, O Muhammad, to do that, Allah Ta'ala says, then they would have certainly been your friends. They would have said, these are people with whom we can speak. These are people with whom we can strike a deal. These are people with whom we are comfortable to have amongst us. وَلَوْلَا أَن ثَبَّتْنَاكَ, the Qur'an goes on, وَلَوْلَا أَن ثَبَّتْنَاكَ لَقَدْ كِتَّ تَرْكَنُ إِلَيْهِمْ شَيْئًا قَلِيلًا. Muhammad, if we had not given you steadfastness and firmness of heart, it might just have been possible that you might have inclined some little bit towards this particular demand of theirs. We must understand Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفُ الرَّحِيمِ. He had great mercy towards the believers, not just towards the believers, he is رَحْمَةٌ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. And that spirit of mercy might have just induced him to think that for the sake of coexistence, for the sake of peace, he might just have imagined that there is a certain possibility of accommodation. Before that idea should even occur to the mind of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah Ta'ala makes it very clear. وَلَوْلَا أَن ثَبَّتْنَاكَ لَقَدْ كِدَّ تَرْكَنُ إِلَيْهِمْ شَيْءٍ قَلِيلًا. إِذًا, had you done that, O Muhammad, had you done that, لَأَذَقْنَاكَ ضِعْفَ الْحَيَاةِ وَضِعْفَ الْمَمَاتِ. Had you done that, we would have punished you before your ummah. Now Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, beloved of Allah Ta'ala, even he does not have the right to change Allah's sharia. إِذًا لَأَذَقْنَاكَ, we would have made you taste, you personally Muhammad, you would have had to taste double the punishment of this world, double the punishment of the akhirah. وَإِذًا لَأَذَقْنَاكَ ضِعْفَ الْحَيَاةِ وَضِعْفَ الْمَمَاتِ ثُمَّ لَا تَجِدُ لَكَ عَلَيْنَا نَصِيرًا. You would have find no one to help you against Allah Ta'ala. Had you changed the religion of Allah Ta'ala, no one would have stood for you, no one would have defended you if the punishment of Allah Ta'ala had to descend upon you. This is Allah speaking to His beloved. If this is the way, if this is the jealousy with which Allah Ta'ala regards His sharia, that it's unchangeable, uncorruptible, there is no space for accommodation and there is no space for conformity, by the highest and most, the greatest authority amongst mankind, and that is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, then everyone else, it applies to them with even greater force. There is no space for such conformity. The fact that we live in a country as a minority, the fact that there are such great pressures upon you, now those pressures sometimes come in the form of official demands, sometimes, or more, most often they come in the form not of any specific demand, but they come in the form of societal pressure. A certain pressure to conform, a certain pressure to say that You are a minority in our country, become like us. In terms of your dressing, in terms of your culture, in terms of your everything and your way of life, you should accommodate and you should become, you should conform to the standards, to the norm. That is the nature of every majority. It wants the minority to assimilate within it. We are seeing this tendency elsewhere in the world. We are seeing it in France with the hijab debate. We are seeing it elsewhere where multiculturalism in Europe is steadily getting eroded. We are seeing it in the anti-Sharia stance that the American courts are taking. We are seeing it all over within our own country. Multiculturalism still exists. But the majority will always have either an spoken or an unspoken idea that we want you to become like us. It is just within the nature of a majority that it would want everyone to conform to the same kind of ideal. At times such as this, and at junctures such as this, we need to revisit the past once again. If we have managed for 300 odd years to maintain our existence, if we have managed it, we must at the same time take cognizance of the fact that there are other similar communities that did not manage to preserve their existence. At the same time that Muslims were being brought from their home countries to this particular southern tip of Africa, there were other Muslims being taken from West Africa, taken over the Atlantic to North America and South America. They were taken there and they were Muslims. Many of them, thousands, hundreds of thousands of them had been Muslims. And their descendants had completely lost any trace of their religion, only to rediscover the fact that their forefathers had been Muslims early in the 20th century, within the middle of the 20th century. By then only did they start discovering that they had different roots, that they were not Christians to start off with. Something that had belonged to them once upon a time had been taken away from them. In the late 1800s and the early 1900s, there was large-scale emigration from Arab countries, such as Syria and Lebanon, to South America. There are hundreds of thousands, if not literally millions of descendants of those particular Lebanese and Syrian citizens that had moved to South America, still living in South America up to the present day, and a large percentage of them had completely lost their religion. Because they entered this particular society as emigrants, they came to live there, and they did whatever was necessary to conform and to assimilate within those communities. In the Falklands War that was fought between the UK and Argentina in the 80s, one of the leading generals of the Argentinian forces was a person called Muhammad Ali Zainuddin. Muhammad Ali Zainuddin was no follower of Muhammad. He was no Muslim. His father had been Muslim once upon a time. He himself was a committed Catholic. The father had been Muslim, the son is a committed Catholic. This is one example. There are several other, there are hundreds of thousands of similar examples. There had been other diaspora communities, other minorities that had given in to the pressures to conform and eventually completely lost their, not just their identity, not just their culture, but they lost their iman in the kalima la ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Our very reason for existence upon this earth, the very purpose of creation upon this earth had been lost. And it became a matter of what? Of earning a living or getting a position or pursuing a certain profession. That became more important than preserving Allah's deen. This community, the South African Muslim community, as a minority, also faced the same kind of pressures. It was by no means free and exempt from such pressures. But somehow or the other it managed to maintain that identity and culture, and most importantly, to maintain its kalima, its sense of purpose, not just in life, but for the very, very existence upon this earth. It managed to preserve it to some extent or the other. How did that happen? We need to revisit the past to see where those who made the mistakes, and those who got something right, how did they get it right, in order to plot the course for the future. Where do we move from here onwards? It is the fadl, the grace and the mercy of Allah Ta'ala that within the South African Muslim community, there had always been certain elements that saw to the preservation of this deen of ours. Most importantly, from the earliest days, Jan van Riebeeck landed in South Africa in 1652. Within a few decades of his landing, there was a Muslim community already. And within that Muslim community, Allah Ta'ala saw fit to transplant to these shores in the year 1694, Sheikh Yusuf of Makassar. He stayed for a number of years, passed away on these shores, but when he left, his position was filled afterwards by men of learning, men who could dispense guidance to others. There was initially him, thereafter there was Tuanguru, thereafter the old ulama that somehow or the other fought and preserved. No generation was there except that there had been men imbued with the spirit of Islam, imbued with the spirit of perseverance and preservation, who dedicated themselves to the task that whatever happens, this kalima will not disappear from the hearts of our children. Whatever happens, this deen will remain. And for 300 years, it has been maintained. Because in every generation, there was care and attention given to its preservation by men who might not have been the most learned at all times, but definitely they were seized, they were possessed of a certain spirit. And that spirit was that we have a purpose in life, and that purpose is to preserve this great legacy which Allah Ta'ala had given us. In the years that lie ahead, from 94 onwards, certain doors had opened, certain liberties had crept in, from being one of the most conservative nations in the world, South Africa suddenly became one of the most liberal jurisdictions. It became the fifth country in the world to legitimize same-sex marriages. It became, in just about every sense, a human rights jurisdiction where all ties with revealed truth as the anchor and the guard and the custodian of morality were cut. It was now something, morality became something to be determined in light of each person's own intellect, his own reason. It became a rational exercise rather than one of revelation. Reason was given preference over revelation, and we are living in that particular society in which the role of reason is constantly being elevated above that of revelation. Religion has been relegated to the corners of private enterprise. This is what you do on your own, but at the level of state, at the level of its organs, at the level of society, it will be reason in its unanchored sense that will determine the course that society will take. The time such as this, with challenges such as this facing us, what do we do? Where do we go? In the following 300 years that lie ahead of us, will our descendants one day be able to look back and say, Alhamdulillah, there were people who had taken upon themselves the duty of preserving the deen, and therefore we are still reading the kalima la ilaha illallah? Will they be able to say that, or will they be like those others who says, well, my father or my great-great-grandfather had been Muslim once upon a time, but we had left that behind us a long time ago. Every community has this important duty, something that doesn't rest upon the shoulders of some alone. It rests upon the shoulders of every parent. It rests upon the shoulders of every teacher. It rests upon the shoulders of every responsible member of that community, that in whichever way I pursue my cause in life, there has to remain, whether in the back of my mind or in the front of my mind, there has to remain the idea that I have a deen to preserve. I have to impart that deen to those initially who I have in my household, and thereafter create the necessary structures within society, the masajid, the madaris, and all of those things. They need to exist, they need to be preserved, they need to be sustained in order that the next 300 years will bring the same kind of result as the first 300 years brought. A simple blueprint would be, let's have a 4 or 5 point plan, for example. Nothing that we can enforce upon everyone, but let's start discussing around the issues and looking at ways in which this particular minority can not only preserve its existence, but use its existence as a springboard for the very da'wah for which Allah Ta'ala has placed us upon this earth. First and foremost, everything starts from where? From the kalima la ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. Much has been said about this kalima, much will still be said about this kalima from forums such as this, from platforms such as this. I just want to bring two specific points out of that kalima to your attention today. The first is that it's not just sufficient. La ilaha illallah and Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is what we speak, but within our hearts there has to be not just one, but a multifaceted understanding of what it is all about. Two of those facets I need to bring to your attention today. The first is that La ilaha illallah must be spoken in the sense of what? The love of Allah Ta'ala. Taqwa of Allah Ta'ala in its place. Fear of Allah Ta'ala in its place. All those are specific angles, specific aspects that will necessarily have to be there. But there's one specific aspect that I want to speak about, and that is the love of Allah Ta'ala. The Quran says, وَالَّذِينَ آمَنُوا أَشَدُّ حُبَّا لِلَّهِ. Those who have iman, their love for Allah Ta'ala is most supreme above everything else. So that idea of love of Allah Ta'ala, while we inculcate into our youth, into our children, into those who will be our future, become the next generation, we inculcate several things into them, there needs to be together with that, the love, the recognition that leads to the love of Allah Ta'ala. Together with it, Muhammadur Rasulullah also, the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Not just recognizing and knowing his name and knowing his seerah, but together with it, inculcating that sentiment of the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because as he says himself, لَا يُؤْمِنُ أَحَدُكُمْ حَتَّى أَكُونَ أَحَبَّ إِلَيْهِ مِنْ وَالِدِهِ وَوَلَدِهِ وَالنَّاسِ أَجْمَعِينَ. Until you do not love Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam more than what you love your father, more than what you love your children, more than what you even love yourself, then your iman is not complete. When those two elements of the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are in place, then the next aspect of this kalima becomes easy. And that is obedience and submission to whatever Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have decreed. Without the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in place, Sharia becomes a burden. You find it difficult, but why should I do it this way? Why can't I just do it? Why do I have to get up early in the morning before dawn for Fajr? Why do I have to fast in this particular way? Why is our inheritance law structured in this particular way? Why can't we have it more aligned with something else? Something more along human rights? Something more along the lines of gender equality? No. If you love Allah and His Rasul, you will take pride in obeying Allah and His Rasul. Because it will be something that sustains and that feeds that love of Allah Ta'ala and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The age in which we are moving towards, the age towards which we are moving is one that says you should make the decision on the basis of your own reason. Whatever you decide in life should be made on the basis of what you reason out with your mind. And if you feel that my son should get the same as my daughter gets, and you feel that is equality, then that is what you should do. That is what reason demands. Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam demand something else. Allah says, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَن يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ. When Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam have proclaimed and promulgated any particular law, no Muslim man or woman, no believing man or woman has any right to decide anything else. The money which I have earned, if I look at that money and say, well, this is what I have earned, and I want to spend the money in the way that I wish, and I want to give that money to whom I wish in the proportion that I wish, then you must remember the money is not yours, because your Rabb says, وَآتُوهُمْ مِمَّا لِلَّهِ الَّذِي آتَاكُمْ. It's not yours. It is Allah. Give of Allah's wealth that which Allah Ta'ala has given you. Allah has given it to you. You are merely the agent that should distribute according to what Allah Ta'ala had set out. So first of all, the love of Allah and His Rasul, leading thereafter to an acceptance of the Sharia as Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has given it to us, and as the succeeding generations of Muslims from the Sahaba to the Tabi'een to the very present day, that successive chain that continues of the transmission of ilm that continues up to the present day through which it has been handed down, therein lies the pleasure of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. With that in place, after understanding the need for the love of Allah and His Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the need for unquestioning acceptance thereof, we move to the next thing. One of the major ingredients of the preservation of our deen in these parts has been that we have made, our ancestors have made, the necessary arrangements for madaris, masajid to continue. These must be kept alive. We cannot start diverting our attention to other things and say, no, other things are more important, we need to ignore this for a while. As long as ilm is preserved in any particular community, deen will be preserved. The day ilm is neglected, the day the doors of the institutes of ilm close their doors, the institutions of ilm close their doors, on that day we can prepare for the janazah of deen in this country. Wherever deen has not been preserved, it was because ilm had not been preserved. Here we have an example in front of us. We can see what has happened to others, and we can see how we have managed somehow or the other, our ancestors managed. Sometimes it was a very low level. Sometimes it was a matter of slave lodges in the Cape, in which you secretly go and impart to people, you know what, you're a Muslim and this is the Kalima. At times it was just an afternoon madrasa. At times it went up to the level of the Darul Uloom. But all of these are part and parcel of the secret, the recipe, which is the secret of the success of the preservation of deen in our parts of the world. Another factor that's of importance in the preservation of deen is that in the pursuit of ilm and in the preservation of ilm, inevitably, not from today, from the time of Sahaba to the present day, there have always been differences of opinion. There have been differences of opinion, and there will continue to be differences of opinion. Consensus is something that appears very, very attractive. Consensus is also very, very difficult to achieve. So while we are not always able to achieve consensus on each and every point, what needs to be understood is that there will be differences, and the question is, how will we negotiate difference in our ranks? Certain ulama will go this way, another alim will go the other way. What needs to happen thereafter? Will we then embark upon a campaign to slander one another just because of the fact that we differ in opinion? There needs to be an understanding that as madhahib differ, as individuals would differ, there will always be these differences of opinion. There needs to be the understanding that we need to respect and negotiate difference and give it a specific place. وَلَوْ شَاءَ رَبُّكَ لَجَعْلَ النَّاسَ أُمَّةً وَاحِدًا. If Allah Ta'ala had so wanted, He would have made everyone one ummah, everyone believing in the same thing, everyone following the same opinion. But وَلَا يَزَالُونَ مُخْتَلِفِينَ. People will always differ. This is one of the greatest tests that Allah Ta'ala has placed in front of this ummah. You will differ. You will find differences amongst yourself. You will find four different madhahib. You will find differences within one particular madhab. You need to understand that at times the point of view where you stand is not quite based upon the same kind of principles where a person of a different madhab or a different community would stand. So there needs to be the large-heartedness and the latitude to contain difference and not to condemn difference. Differences will always be there. And lastly, in any society where there's a minority and a majority, or even two equally numbered communities, there will always be a certain dynamic in existence. That dynamic is one of attraction. The one will try to attract the other towards itself. The one will try to attract. No one is static. No one is static. The one is always drawing the other towards itself. So this particular community of ours, if you do not become proactive, you will become the victim of that particular dynamic. If you do not stand up and invite towards your way of life and live the kind of life that Allah Ta'ala had ordained you to live, live the kind of life that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had set the example for, then you will inevitably become attracted by that particular force of attraction which inevitably exists within various different communities. If you do not invite, if you do not fulfill the function of da'wah, for which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sent, when Allah Ta'ala said, وَدَاعِيًا إِلَى اللَّهِ بِإِذْنِهِ وَسِرَاجًا مُنِيرًا. He was sent as one who invites towards Allah, and his community by extension was also given that very same duty to command what is right, to condemn what is evil, and to bear the flag of guidance brought by Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. If we do not actively fulfill that role, then we will passively be drawn towards the other. So, a simple plan of action is that maintain, or somehow or the other, sustain the love of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam before the love of Allah Ta'ala in the heart of every member of the community, most especially our children. So that by extension what will happen, it will become a matter of pleasure and not one of difficulty for them to live according to the Sharia which Allah Ta'ala has put in place without asking any questions. Thereafter, maintain the tradition of ilm in whichever form it exists within society, from the most primary levels up to the most tertiary levels. The preservation and the transmission of ilm needs to remain alive. Only then will Islam continue. And then we need to know that in this exercise, differences will arise. We need to know how to negotiate differences, how to accommodate differences, not how to condemn them. And lastly, to constantly be proactive in conveying our way of life by word, by deed, but more especially in the way that we live ourselves, in the way that we project the image, the lifestyle of our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam to others, thereby becoming those who will call others towards Allah, not necessarily by publication, by writing, by speaking, but just by being the Muslim that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would have wanted us to be. When on the day of Qiyamah he will look at us with that smile and say, Alhamdulillah, this particular follower of my ummah, he has acquitted himself well in the task of conveying my message to others. Allah Ta'ala give us all the tawfiq and the hidayah to work for the preservation of our deen in these ways mentioned and so many other ways as are not mentioned here, all towards the same ultimate purpose, لِتَكُونَ كَلِمَةُ اللَّهِ هِيَ الْعُلْيَا, that the word of Allah Ta'ala be supreme above everything else, لِيُظْهِرَهُ عَلَى الدِّينِ كُلِّ, so that Allah Ta'ala will take this deen, elevated above all other adyan, all other religions. That task depends upon how well we acquit ourselves of our lives as Muslims. وَآخِرُ دَعْوَانَا أَنِ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ وَصَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَى سَيِّدِنَا مُحَمَّدٍ وَعَلَى آلِهِ وَصَحْبِهِ.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. In the bayanay, எமது இணையதளமாகிய www.tamilbayans.com மூலமாக டவுன்லோட் செய்ய முடியும். வசலாம்.